Well, this is a fantastic chapter of Scripture in my mind. As I work through these chapters, the book of Daniel is absolutely glorious. I got a note from a friend that said he'd listened to one of my sermons, and I wrote back and said, this book is amazing. I can't believe I haven't preached through it before this, but the book of Daniel is so relevant for the present, so important for us today. And here we have Nebuchadnezzar. To this point in the book, did you realize that Nebuchadnezzar is the only character that's been in every chapter? He's been the main guy. There have been chapters that had Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There have been chapters that had Daniel. There have been chapters that had the three guys in the fiery furnace. But Nebuchadnezzar has been a constant. And there are important lessons for us to learn. This is actually the last mention of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. How will he go out? You know, how does he exit? How does he leave the scene? On what note? How does his story end? And it seems to me, and this is not the opinion of everyone, but it seems to me that his story ends with conversion. Daniel and the boys, remember just quickly, Daniel and the boys have been taken out of Jerusalem to Babylonian captivity at the age of like 14. Eighth grade, going into high school, and Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, some others have been trained, raised up in this Babylonian system. Now they're in the government, they're officers there in that country among those people. And in chapter 2, we learned that God reveals. We saw how God revealed the dream and its interpretation. The king didn't even share it with his men, but Daniel was able to pursue the Lord, and the Lord gave him what the dream was and what the interpretation was. So that was in chapter 2, God reveals. We learned in chapter 3 that God rescues. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we're not going to worship your statue. If you throw us into the fire, we'll die. That's fine with us. God can deliver us, but if he doesn't, we'll die. And God rescued them. Nebuchadnezzar said, who can rescue you? Can your God rescue from me? And the answer at the end of the chapter was, yeah, he sure can. So God reveals, God rescues, and here today, God rules. God rules over all things. And there's a phrase here repeated in this chapter. Maybe you picked it up as we've read through the chapter, but it's this idea that God rules over the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That's an important thing for us to remember, isn't it? In verse 17, Daniel 4:17, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliness of men. Skip down to verse 25, that you shall be driven from among men and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. Skip down to verse 32. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. So this is the central idea in this chapter, that God, the Most High, rules all, rules everything. That's an important thing for us to lay hold of, not just here, but here in our hearts. And he gives his authority to whomever he wills. It's a derived, any authority that there is a derived, it's derivative, right? And so think of Jesus as he stands before Pilate. And Jesus is like not playing the game. And he says, don't you know that I have the authority to put you to death? And what did he say? You would have no authority over me unless it was granted to you by my Father. Jesus knew that. This truth is something that Jesus new, and we all need to know it. We all need to know it. Now listen, some rulers are good rulers. Some rulers are bad rulers. And there are some rulers that are in between. But what they all have in common, is that God put them there for his sovereign purposes. We don't know exactly why he does what he does, but we know that he does what he does on purpose. He rules over all things. Now, there's another principle in place here, and it's the principle, the idea of human pride. Listen, God resists the proud, but is gracious to the humble. God resists the proud, but is gracious, gives grace to the humble. And Nebuchadnezzar is a prideful man. And so he's going to deal with him according to his pride. But what I also really enjoy in this chapter is that he doesn't just humble him. He does something more. And that's good news for us. And so we read this opening testimony in the first three verses. Actually, this chapter is somewhat unique because he doesn't just finish with praise and worship. He doesn't just finish with this notion of God being great, but he actually begins with it as well. He starts the chapter by talking about, by addressing, notice in verse 1, all peoples, nations, languages upon the earth. Everybody. You know, if I was to write a letter and I was to say, oh, you know, everybody on the earth, this is for you to read. Like, who would read it? You know, what audience would I gather? But if you're the most powerful man on the planet and you address something, a letter to the whole world, you're going to get a pretty good audience, right? This is the most powerful, the most influential man on the planet writing right here. And what I love is that these statements that are made, and I'll just spill this up front. This is probably the greatest, if not the greatest, it's right there at the very top of the greatest statements about the sovereignty of God in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's coming from the lips of a Gentile. It's not coming from the lips of one of the great Old Testament saints, one of the great men of Israel. It's coming from a pagan king, from a Gentile ruler. So he says to all the peoples on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It seemed good to me to show the signs, the wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Listen to this. This is what the greatest man, the greatest ruler on the planet at the time says. God, the Most High, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Not mine, not me. Now here's the question. What could bring a man this powerful, this mighty, to this sort of place? And that's the story he goes on to tell in the middle portion of this chapter. What can bring a man to this place to recognize, to realize that God reigns supreme? Here's the story in verses 4 and following. And so you have this dream, and I'll just kind of summarize it because of time. In verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar tells us that he's hanging out at the palace, taking it easy. Things are good. Prosperity was his. But God changes all of that with a dream. Notice verse 4, he's at ease. You know, how many of us would like to be at ease in our palace? I mean, if, you know, maybe you wouldn't say that. You know, I'm fine with what I have or whatever. But to be at ease within your palace would be a pretty cool thing. To have a palace and to be at ease in the middle of that palace would be pretty great. But notice how tenuous this is. Again, in chapter 2, he was troubled by a dream that he had from the Lord. And again, in chapter 4, he's troubled and his ease is taken from him. His peace is taken. In verse 5, he's alarmed by the things that come his way. And you know, in chapter 2, he called all of his guys and said, hey, interpret this dream for me. I'm not going to tell you what the dream was, but tell me what the dream is and the interpretation. They couldn't do either. Here he makes it easier. He tells them what the dream was, and they're like, we have no clue what this means. We don't know. And he says, well, get me Daniel. Daniel could do it last time. I'll bet Daniel can do it again. And so Daniel's brought in, and Nebuchadnezzar tells him the dream. He gives him the full story, you know, and just quickly, there's a massive tree in the center of the earth, and everything kind of feeds on it and takes shelter under it. And then an angel, a watcher, or an angel comes down and declares that the tree should be cut down all the way to its stump. The stump remains, but the whole tree is cut down. and all the animals scatter, all the fruit is done away with, everything goes away. And he tells this to Daniel, and I think this is really important for us. I think it's really significant. Before Daniel gives the interpretation, he pauses. He stops for a minute. And Daniel himself is troubled. And I just think, you know, that's such a good thing for us to think about here. Verse 19, as he hears the whole story, and he no doubt already understands what's going on. It says there in verse 19 that he was dismayed and alarmed. He was dismayed and alarmed. Well, what's up with this? Trimper Longman puts it this way. God's prophet shows concern for the well-being of the king and not vindictiveness. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar took him away. I said it at the beginning, but just let me reiterate for a second here. He took him away from his home. He took him away from his family. He took him away from his church. He took him away from everything he knew. And he put him in this program against his will. And yeah, Daniel's doing pretty well. Life's going pretty well. He's got a good position in the government and everything. But you know, you could put on appearances and secretly hate the guy. You could, in an undercover way, be hoping and praying for his demise. And yet when Daniel sees that something terrible is about to happen, he's affected by it. So here's my question. If somebody at work is really hard to hang out with, and you know that they're about to get fired tomorrow, and a bunch of people in your group know the same thing, do you all, you know, rejoice to go together and celebrate that? Start snickering? Ah, they're getting their comeuppance. Ah! Or do you weep? They're getting what they deserve. Or does it affect you? I mean, do you care about people? Well, they don't deserve me caring about them. Well, that's not how we operate as Christians. We don't work on a merit system. We don't go based on what somebody's done. Have they earned enough points for me to care about them? Have they done enough good things for me to, you know, be concerned about their well-being? That's not how we operate as Christians. That's not how Daniel's operating here. He's affected by the fact that this man, this world ruler that had contrary views, that thought very differently about any number of things, that worshipped a different God, had a different religion altogether, but his comeuppance is coming and Daniel's concerned about that. How does that hit you? Is there any application for you today? I think there might be. And we know we're confirmed in this idea, this understanding, because he says, after Nebuchadnezzar says, Belteshazzar, calling him by his Babylonian name, don't let the dream or the interpretation alarm you. He can see it. He can see that Daniel's affected. And Daniel, Belteshazzar, answers and says, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. In other words, I hope this isn't for you. I wish this wasn't for you. And then he tells him what it means. He tells him about the story. And let me just point out in verse 27 that he calls him to repentance. He says, the tree is you, and you're going to be cut down, and you're going to go out and be like an animal in the fields. And he calls him to repentance. This is such an important thing. You know, if you see somebody headed over a cliff, are you going to warn them? Are you going to call them to repentance and faith? Are you going to tell them that there's a God that they're accountable to? Or are you just going to let them go over the cliff? Are you just going to act like you don't really know what the truth is and they'll be all right or whatever? Daniel, in front of the most powerful man in the world, says you need to repent. Therefore, verse 27, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins. What that means is turn from your sins by practicing righteousness. You know, there's this idea in the American church that basically says, just ask Jesus into your heart. Just ask him into your heart. Pile Jesus on top of all the other things that you worship and you'll be fine. But there's no place in the Bible where it says, ask Jesus into your heart. The call of Scripture is a call to repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And that's what Daniel's doing right here. Repent and believe. This is what we do to become Christians. This is what we do as Christians. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Acts 26:20 says the Gentiles were told to repent and turn to God and then perform works in keeping with their repentance. Acts 20:21, Jews and Greeks. It was about repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 17:30 says that God commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 2:38, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's not just pile, accept Jesus into your heart and keep living the way you're living. No, turn from your ways. Turn from your sin. Turn from your old ways, your wickedness, your sinfulness, your rebellion against God, and turn to the Lord. This is great boldness. His life is on the line, isn't it? Couldn't Nebuchadnezzar say, you're done? Of course he could. But he does it even still. And I love this even more because, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, let me speak to you. And he does let him speak. Why? Because he'd been a faithful servant all those years. You know, Daniel's older now. Daniel's been around for a while, for a few years. But he's been faithful. And listen, he's been faithful to his God and he's been faithful to his king. And you can do both, by the way. You're called to do both. He's faithful to his God and faithful to his king. So much so, when the opportunity arises, he speaks truth into his life. And he has an ear. Now again, let me revisit the whole office thing. And the person in the office that's hard to hang out with. What's your attitude toward them? The person in the neighborhood. What's your attitude toward them? Are you looking for opportunities? It may not happen this year or this decade, but are you looking for opportunities to call them to repentance and faith? Or do you mistreat them? Do you cut off all kinds of communication so there never could be an opportunity? Daniel's there. And I don't know if we're going to get there or not, but I would suggest that Daniel has been speaking truth into his life, the word of God into his life for years. And so he calls him to repentance after years of faithfulness. But nothing really happens right away. Maybe he was trying, making an effort, maybe a half effort. Maybe there was a grace period. We don't know. But the interpretation comes, and then we read in verse 28, 12 months later. 12 months later, nothing's changed. And King Nebuchadnezzar is walking around, looking over the city of Babylon. And by the way, Babylon was amazing. It was an absolutely glorious place. You know, the hanging gardens that Nebuchadnezzar came up with were one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was a fantastically beautiful place. And there were all kinds of things going on that Nebuchadnezzar had his hand in. But at the end of 12 months, verse 29, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Do you see it? Do you see it there? I have built my mighty power, my glory and majesty. Me. I did it. It's pride. It's been said that pride is the idolatry of the self. It's putting oneself in competition with God, displacing God at the center. One author, commentator said, pride is a form of cosmic plagiarism, where you say, "I wrote it, I made it, I did it." You claim to be the author of that which is the gift of God. Another said, it is raging self-admiration of the heart. You don't have to be a ruler of the earth, a world ruler, to have pride. You don't even have to have success to have pride. In fact, we all struggle and wrestle with pride because we're sinners. Because we still sin, therefore we still wrestle with pride. And so while the words are still in his mouth, a voice comes from heaven and says, "The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling will be of the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until what? You know that the Most High rules, that he rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." And so, almost before he's done speaking, judgment comes. The king and his kingdom are separated. The king and his sanity are separated. The king and even his humanity are separated. And the question I have to ask is, listen, does it seem difficult that God does this? Does it seem like a hard thing for God to do this? It's not. God works with ease in the affairs of men. And there's nothing too hard. There's nothing hard at all for God Almighty. You know, God's not struggling with the rulers of the earth. You know, the rulers of the earth are pretty strong and powerful, and God's on the other side, and he's like, I don't know if I can deal with the sin. Psalm 2 talks about the rulers of the earth taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. "Let us break his bonds, you know, from us and cast them asunder." And what does God do? As the kings gather together of the earth, the most powerful men on the planet, they gather together against God. God laughs. A laugh of derision. If a little child, one of the littlest members of our church, came up and tried to start beating me up, you know, started throwing punches at my knee, I could just kind of stop them by touching their head and there'd be a little chuckle. That's so cute. But with God, it's a laugh of derision. Like, "You are so ridiculous." It's not a hard thing for God. It's not a hard thing for God. And so this man becomes like an animal instantly. He thought he was superhuman, but now he's almost subhuman in the twinkling of an eye. And it reminds us of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction. Sinclair Ferguson says it's a tragic and pathetic scene as he becomes outwardly what his heart had been spiritually and inwardly: bestial, animal-like. And I know I don't have time for this, and I have so much more to say, and I'll cut it short, but I want to say this. You know, the thing that separates human beings from animals is what? That we're made in the image of God. That we're image bearers. that God puts his stamp upon us, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, right? That God writes his word on our hearts. And the minute we reject that, the minute we say there is no God, that I reject God, then we become more like the rest of the created order. And so it's fitting to me. I was just struck by that this week as he's rejected God and he elevates himself, Nebuchadnezzar does. He says, you know, I am ultimate. I am God-like. He becomes like one of the animals of the field that sleeps outside during storms, that doesn't groom himself, that has long, long hair and these nails that are growing and just has no sense of anything other and beyond. Now, for the animals that we watch on, you know, the Nature Channel or whatever, that's perfectly fitting because they're animals. But it's not fitting for man. And so he's out there living these ways, going through these difficulties. And we skip forward to the end of this, you know, there's these seven periods of time, which some people say is 7 years. Other people say it's just a perfect amount of time. I don't know one way or the other, but at the end of this amount of time, it says, at the end of days, verse 34, I lifted my eyes to heaven. And what happened? When he looked up, his reason returned to him. And as a result of looking up, and this isn't just a physical glance, this is, I recognize and realize that there is a God in heaven. I recognize and realize that I'm not sovereign. He is. I recognize and realize that I need to submit myself to this God. And when he does that, reason returns to him. He becomes reasonable again. What does this mean? That it is unreasonable to reject God. Clear teaching of this passage. It is reasonable to be submitted to the God of the Bible. It is reasonable to do that. Sin, dear friends, is unreasonable. Pride is unreasonable. But he, by looking up, reverses this whole terrible process and is able to then reason rightly once again. By the way, we don't read anything about Nebuchadnezzar pulling himself up by his bootstraps. We don't read anything about Nebuchadnezzar working really hard to restore himself. We hear of him looking away from himself to God. And that's the call to us every day. We look away from ourselves to God. We look again to what Luther calls, right, an alien righteousness that is outside of ourselves. We look again and again to the blessing of God upon our life, recognizing and realizing every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from God. We recognize and realize that anything we're ever able to do on our own is because God has given us the ability to do it, given us the blessing to be able to do it. Any kind of right thinking, any kind of strength, any kind of opportunities, they all come from the hand of God. And therefore, we must always give thanks and praise to God, not simply by saying, praise the Lord, but from the heart, from our heart, the depths of our heart, to realize and recognize that everything comes from him. Not just to use churchy language, but to realize and recognize that everything comes from him. What does right reason look like? It looks like recognizing the sovereignty of God in all things, right? This clear confession of God's sovereignty. Look with me at the end before we wrap up in verses 34 and following. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is, again, an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. In heaven and on earth, God rules and reigns over all things. He's sovereign. And no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can say to God, what have you done? And he says, when my reason returned, verse 36, for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors, my Lord, sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. How great is this? Like, if any world ruler left his palace and went out into the woods for 7 weeks or 7 days or 7 months or 7 years, and his hair grew long and his fingernails grew long, people would be like, that guy is nuts, right? That guy is crazy. Who could ever be restored to their office? Who could ever get their kingdom back after, you know, a nice clipping of the nails and a nice haircut, good shower, good scrubbing? Let's put him back on the throne again. But Nebuchadnezzar says, I was restored. I was restored. And my kingdom became even bigger and even stronger. And the principle stands. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Now, we're called to humble ourselves, and the two choices are we humble ourselves or God will humble us. I choose humbling myself. Lord, help me to humble myself so that you don't have to humble me. And behind your humbling yourself, obviously, it's God at work, right? But there's one way that's a lot easier than the other. And so just a couple of quotes that I think are helpful as we wrap up. And I apologize for going over, and I thank you for your patience. But I just want to quote a couple of things as we close and move into the end here. The Lord's sovereignty should be of great comfort to us. To paraphrase Calvin in dealing with God's providence, Calvin said, it should provoke us and inspire us to gratitude and prosperity, patience in adversity, and a wonderful security regarding the future. Gratitude and prosperity, patience in adversity, and a wonderful security regarding the future. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Sovereignty of God, says, no revolving world, no shining of star, no storm, no creature moves, no actions of men, no errands of angels, no deeds of the devil, nothing in all the vast universe can come to pass otherwise than God has eternally purposed. Here is a foundation of faith. Here is a resting place for the intellect. Here is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. It is not blind fate or unbridled evil. It is not man or devil, but the Lord Almighty who is ruling the world, ruling it according to his own good pleasure and for his own eternal glory. Rest in that, brothers and sisters. Rest in that. And if there was ever a person who could ever stand over the creation and say, look at the world that I have made, it would be King Jesus. You know, he entered into the world taking on humanity, a body and soul like ours. And if ever anybody could say, look at this place that I have made, he could. But what do we read about King Jesus? How did he go about things in this world? He didn't elevate himself. No, he humbled himself. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The pattern stands not just for you and for me, but even for King Jesus. Humble yourself, that God may exalt you. follow your King. Follow your Savior. Just before he went to the cross, hours before he went to the cross in John 13, took off his outer garments at that last meal, and he put on the towels, the garments of a servant, and he got down and he washed the feet of the disciples. And he says, as I have done to you, go and do likewise. Humble yourselves, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the word of God. Thank you so much for this passage of scripture. May we, by your Spirit, the strength that you provide, humble ourselves, that you might exalt us in due time. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.